Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. About 8 years ago, when our family still lived in Weaverville, we embarked on a much-anticipated journey over the river and through the woods in our aging Nissan Pathfinder to grandmother's house for Thanksgiving. It was a trip we'd looked forward to for a long time. We just, you know, we needed a change of scenery. We needed someplace, Esther needed someplace where she wasn't cooking the meals, and we needed someplace where the kids would take out their energies on anybody but us. And so the mood in the car was festive. We were all excited about this. Everything was going to be great. And then the car started to die. I had just enough time to pull off the road before the engine stopped altogether and smoke started pouring out from under the hood. I flashed my family a reassuring smile, opened the door, and hid myself behind the hood as quickly as I could so they couldn't see the look on my face as I stared at the hissing horror in front of me, because I really had no clue what was wrong. AAA showed up about a half hour later and towed us to a ramshackle mechanic shop, the only place that was open on Thanksgiving Day. It boasted a cramped and dirty waiting room where we sat with crying kids, no food, burnt coffee, and not enough chairs for all of us to sit on. When I asked the mechanic how long it would take, he flashed me a reassuring smile and disappeared as fast as he could behind the hood of our car. Admitting defeat, I finally called my father-in-law, and while I waited for him to pick up the phone, I glanced up on the wall and I saw there a large sign with large letters that spelled out a rebuke that I knew I deserved, and it said this: "Your lack of planning does not constitute our emergency." Thankfully, friends, according to the gracious ways of God, our lack of planning does not stop God from planning. Nothing we do, no matter how deep a hole we dig for ourselves, no matter how many enemies we have, no matter how we've sinned or who we've sinned against, no matter where we've come from or what we may think of ourselves, nothing we do is awful enough or powerful enough or surprising enough that it can overwhelm or challenge or alter or dethrone or mess up the good and righteous plan of God. This is also why we can say that what's unexpected to us, whether because of a lack of planning on our part or some other reason, what's unexpected to us is never a surprise to God. He's planned for every contingency. He's seen every possibility. He's known every probability. He's factored in every potentiality, and he's thwarted every opportunity to mess up what he's already set in motion and what, from an eternal perspective, he's already seen completed. So that as a result, all the unexpected things in life we can look at as known factors in God's sovereign grand plan that is even at this moment working all things together for good. And the part of that grand plan we see unfolded for us in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke is the long-awaited arrival of God's Messiah, the Savior of the world that the whole world had been waiting for. What we'll see unfolded for us is the part of God's grand plan we'll be calling Operation Arrival. Now, I didn't come up with that name. That's not mine. We'll be borrowing it for our Christmas series from a Chuck Swindoll devotional by that same title. In that devotional, Swindoll outlines the many incredible ways that world history seemed to line up in anticipation for the arrival of baby Jesus. So he lists off such things as reliable and reasonably safe transportation, roads that were available because of the Roman Empire for long-distance travel. He talks about things like a unifying language, Greek, for the near and far transmission of the news of this Savior's birth and later on of his death and resurrection. And he even mentions a mandatory Roman census to bring the Savior's family to that little town of Bethlehem at just the right time. It all moved like clockwork. It moved with the precision of a military operation. It was Operation Arrival. But ours is not going to be a series about all of that, about the big, broad strokes of God's handiwork across the canvas of world history. Instead, ours is going to be a more intimate look at God's workings leading up to Christmas, down at the humble level of individual people, characters, in fact, that Luke's gospel is really the only one that talks about them. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, says one of those characters in Luke's gospel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And so this is going to be a series about how God, as part of his sovereign grand plan to save his people, as part of Operation Arrival, how he intentionally built in ways to visit undeserved and unexpected favor on individual people all along the way to Bethlehem. It's a series that reminds us that even the little people matter to God. It's a series about a deeply personal God who, although he always must remain at the center focus of this story and in our thoughts, how he nevertheless stoops to touch the lives of normal people like you and me in unexpected ways all along the way to that lowly manger, which was itself, as we said this morning, just a stepping stone on the way to the cross. And so for the next 5 Sundays, as well as Christmas Eve, we'll be looking at 6 stories unique to the Gospel of Luke, 6 stories of God's unexpected goodness to the likes of us, even though what's unexpected to us is never a surprise to God. And so in this series, we'll be looking at the unexpected answer, the unexpected announcement, the unexpected honor, the unexpected fear. On Christmas Eve, we'll look at the unexpected guests, and the last Sunday of the month, we'll look at the unexpected expectation. But today we begin with the unexpected answer. And a story that comes to us from Luke chapter 1. And if you've still got your finger on verse 5, you can look with me there as we read through verse 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And really quick, this gives us the date. This gives us the relative setting of our story in history. If you're a history buff, this tells us this was between the years of 34 and 4 BC when Herod the Great was known to reign as a puppet king in Palestine. And it's just a handful of years after Octavian, later known as Caesar Augustus, defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra to consolidate his power at the Battle of Alexandria. So that's kind of a historical setting. And it continues this way. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Luke gets right to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. Here's a man, a priest, in an increasingly secular time in Israel's history. And the first thing we learn about him, aside from his occupation, is he had a godly wife. Her name was Elizabeth, and she seems to have been quite a catch. If a priest wanted to marry, according to Leviticus 21:14, he had to marry an Israelite virgin. This was to ensure his purity as well as hers. But beyond that, there really were no special requirements for the wife of a priest. And yet Elizabeth, we're told, was also from the daughters of Aaron, which is another way of saying she was also the daughter of a priest. Now, there's only one reason that Luke would mention a fact like that, and it's to make Zechariah look even better than he already looks, to stand out as an extra pious priest. It speaks well of him. For a priest to be married to the daughter of another priest was an added blessing. It was considered especially meritorious. But to that already special virtue, Luke then also added this in verse 6, that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Have you ever known someone that just seemed too good to be true? Like you were around them and they just seemed like you almost didn't like them because they always seemed to smile, they always seem to be happy. You might be tempted to think that way about Zechariah and Elizabeth if Luke had stopped his story right there. In fact, I had a friend who actually did. He stopped reading right there at that verse. He literally stopped reading because he felt exactly that way about this couple. He couldn't stand them. It just messed with his head. He came to me and people like this drive me crazy, he says. He says, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. He says, I can't be perfect like that. He says, he was in despair. He says, this is so discouraging. Who can live like that, blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord? If that's what it takes to be a Christian, he said, I might as well not even try. But is that what's going on with Zechariah and Elizabeth? Were they really perfect people who never disobeyed God's law? Was their life all selfies and sunshine? No. As I explained to my friend, this description just means they served God faithfully. They took God seriously. Their lives were marked by, their lives were characterized by a desire to obey and follow God. As J. Vernon McGee says, they were right before God. How were they right, he asks. They recognized they were sinners and brought the necessary sacrifices. They were not perfect people, but they were honorable people who loved God. There was only one glaring problem with their lives. Look at verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. If there was one thing that would have been the feather in the cap of this couple, it would have been a large family. It would have been having lots and lots of children. And by this time in their lives, it would have meant their children having children themselves. But this was the greatest disappointment of their lives, because Elizabeth was barren, the text said. They hadn't been able to have kids. Having children today in Western cultures is nowhere near as important as it once was in ancient times. Perhaps the proof of this is an article that came out just last week in the New York Times called The End of Babies. It was based on a study about Denmark, which is one of the most liberal, technologically advanced, and actually economically rich nations on earth. Interestingly, it's also a nation with a massive welfare system, including all kinds of benefits and incentive for parents. If any country should be stocked with babies, writes the author of the article, it is Denmark. The country is one of the wealthiest in Europe. New parents enjoy 12 months paid family leave and highly subsidized daycare. Women under 40 can get state-funded in vitro fertilization. And yet, the birth rates there keep plummeting. And the reason, at the most foundational level, is that the dominant cultural values have simply changed. We see the same thing happening here as well. In a time when people seek external validation more through lifestyle and work than through faith and family, this is bound to happen. To the point that having children is now increasingly seen as actually getting in the way of the goals that our culture values most highly. Hence, the end of babies. A Danish authority in the article put it this way: young people here say having children is, quote, the end of my life. But for the Jews, and for a Jewish woman especially, you have to understand that not having children felt in a lot of ways like the end of her life. Children were a treasure and a sign of God's blessing. Men held at that time that God would bless faithful servants by giving them children, says Leon Morris. But there were more extreme sides to that cultural value as well. According to William Barclay, the Jewish rabbi said that seven people were excommunicated from God, and the list began: a Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife and who has no child. He adds that childlessness was even a grounds for divorce, all of which is to say you can begin to see why their childless state was so incredibly hard for them, why it was so confusing, hard for them to understand, given the other circumstances in their life. Why it was so unexpected. On paper, they should have been blessed, but in real life, they must have felt mysteriously cursed. And here was the worst part of all: and both were advanced in years. Not only was their situation hard to understand, it was, by this time, irreversible. Maybe you can relate to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Maybe you've recently found yourself facing something unexpected and devastating in your life. Maybe some lifelong goal or aspiration has drifted out of reach, maybe even in a way that is irreversible. I have no idea what that thing might be for you, but I do know this, that just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, what's unexpected to us is never a surprise to God. Even life's greatest disappointments. Our text moves on now from this mention of personal tragedy to a new and exciting development in the couple's life. Look with me now at verses 8 through 9. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he, Zechariah, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. What you've just heard is the best news a priest in Zechariah's shoes could ever hear. That was the best news of his life. And here's why. Every direct male descendant of Aaron was automatically a priest. But what that meant as the years passed was obviously that the number of priests multiplied to the point that there were far more priests than needed to carry out the necessary priestly duties. Anticipating this problem, King David and his advisors organized all the priests into 24 rotating courses or regiments or divisions to serve at appointed times, which his son, King Solomon, later set into motion once the temple was completed. David organized these priests by selecting 16 descendants of Aaron's son Eleazar and 8 descendants of Aaron's son Ithamar as representative heads of each division. This is why each of the 24 divisions to this day, if you look them up, still bear the name of those 24 representative family heads. Even after the exile to Babylon, when they came back, there was only 4 divisions of the 24 that came back, and yet those 4 divisions were again subdivided to make up these 24 courses or divisions with the old names. Now, when the divisions were first set up, lots were cast, kind of like drawing straws, to establish an order of service. In other words, which division out of the 24 would serve first in the temple, which division would follow them, and so on. And this order within that schedule of temple service never changed so that, for example, Zechariah's division of Abijah was always 8th in order, even though the time of year that that division and every other division served in the temple seemed to have changed based on a rotation cycle that cycled through every 24 years. And so, really, it was only on Passover and at Pentecost and at the Feast of Tabernacles that all the priests would serve together. The rest of the time, each division took their turn for a week-long ministration or shift twice a year. They would begin each shift in the evening of the Sabbath, which would be a Friday evening, and conclude that shift the evening of the following Sabbath, again on a Friday evening, turning things over to the next division in line. Each of the 24 divisions would serve a one-week shift like this twice a year so that every division got an equal opportunity to experience the honor, the privilege of serving in the temple. That was their lifelong aspiration, to be able to serve in the temple. But even then, with an estimated 20,000 priests by the time of Zechariah, what that meant was that dividing up the honor of serving for 1 week, it was dividing it up between roughly 1,000 priests per division. And because that was still far more priests than were needed to carry out the duties of a biannual weekly shift, those who would serve were then once again chosen randomly from among that 1,000 by again casting lots. Marvin Vincent writes that 4 different lots were drawn for temple ministry each day of the week, that week that they would be serving. He says the first was drawn before daybreak to designate the priests who were to cleanse the altar and prepare its fires. The second lot for the priests was for the priest who was to offer the sacrifice and cleanse the candlestick and cleanse the altar of incense. The third was for the priest who would burn incense, which is Zechariah in our story. And the fourth appointing was appointing those who were to lay the sacrifice and meat offering on the altar and pour out the drink offering. And so you can see how to be chosen for the coveted duty of burning incense inside the temple was literally like winning the lottery. It was a hard thing to come by. You know, when I worked at this company, actually it was the lumber mill in Weaverville, and they had the best Christmas parties every year. And the best part of the Christmas party was that the owner of the company generously would give away like 5 to 7 guns every party. And if you know me, you know that winning a gun would be like winning a car and a new pair of clothes and everything all rolled into one. And so they would randomly pick someone's name out of a thing, you know, it was a lottery. And I thought, surely, you know, there was only 300 of us in that room, and I thought, surely one of these years I'm going to win a gun. And year after year I would go, and year after year I wouldn't win, and it started to become a joke, you know, maybe next year, you know, because every year it seemed like the same guys were winning, and some guys won multiple guns, and after 7 parties, 7 years, I still had no guns. Poor me. But can you imagine doing that, not for years, but for decades? Maybe next decade you start to think. But not winning a gun is one thing. To think of never being selected, to do a thing that you have been training for and hoping to do your whole life. I can't imagine that. You show up hopeful and the lots are cast, nothing. So you show up again the next day and you hope all over again, nothing. You do this all week, but nothing. So you take a deep breath and you look forward to the next time. 6 months from now, it's the same old thing. Year after year, cycle after cycle, until time has flown by and suddenly you're not a young man anymore. Life has passed you by. Suddenly people are now politely referring to you as advanced in years. I wonder sometimes, did God keep Zechariah from his dream of serving so that he and Elizabeth could share in both their great hopes and their great disappointments together? Year after year, they hope for a child together, and year after year, they hope for his chance to serve, and yet year after year, their hopes were disappointed together. But I also wonder sometimes, as the hope of children eventually faded with their youth, did Zechariah's hope for selection in these lotteries also begin to fade? Some people never served. He knew that. Did he ever start to wonder if maybe he really was cursed? But then one year the unexpected happened. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now we might look at this and see the product of chance. He was chosen by lot, the text says. We might look at that and think it's like flipping a coin or like drawing straws or like the roll of a dice. We might think it's just a matter of mathematical odds. But what you have to remember is that even the casting of lots was viewed by the priests as under God's control. The outcomes were viewed as divine appointment. It was really less of a lottery and more of an allotment given by the Lord. The outcomes might be independent of human control. They might be unexpected to us, but they were nevertheless viewed as being under the control of someone. They were viewed as being under the sovereign control of God, which is another way of saying that what's unexpected to us is never a surprise to God, even what seems like chance. Resist the urge in your life. I want to encourage you. Resist the urge in your life to dismiss unexpected things, things you didn't plan for, things that are outside your control. Resist the urge to dismiss those things as simply chance. Resist the urge to chalk everything up to an accident, even if it's a happy accident. Remember instead the words of Colossians 1:17 that God is before all things and in Him all things hold together. Remember instead the words of James 1:17 that every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And even when it's something you wouldn't have chosen, remember again that nothing is a surprise to God. He cares about His people. He stoops to touch our lives in unexpected ways as part of His plan, just as Zechariah was being selected for this service was not an accident, but part of something bigger. It was part of Operation Arrival. William Barclay puts his privilege of selection into perspective. He says this: before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice, incense was burned on the altar of incense so that, as it were, the sacrifices might go up to God wrapped in an envelope of sweet-smelling incense. Now, it was quite possible, he says, that many a priest would never have the privilege of burning incense all his life. But if the lot did fall on any priest, that day was the greatest day in all his life, the day he longed for and dreamed of. Eugene Peterson assumes this same significance in his Bible translation, The Message. He says, as Zechariah was carrying out his priestly duties before God, working the shift assigned to his regiment, it came his one turn in life to enter the sanctuary of God and burn incense. All of which is to say it was a day Zechariah likely always dreamed of. Imagine that day. Imagine that day. He's an old man, but suddenly he's got a spring in his step. As he makes his way toward the temple, someone strikes an instrument, something like a large gong, announcing the occasion of evening prayers and summoning the Levites to their places of song. Zechariah mounts the temple steps slowly with his assistants at his side. How long has he waited for this day? One assistant carries a golden censer filled with incense, the other a golden bowl with burning coals from the altar of burnt offering. Perhaps at this point he glances down at the vessels they carry and he sees their hands trembling as they hold them. Who could blame them? No faithful priest could hold such things without the cautionary tale of Nadab and Abihu flashing through their minds. It was just such vessels the two sons of Aaron had brought before the Lord, but it was an out-of-bounds kind of fire that they had brought to burn, an impure offering that had not been rightly consecrated, that had not been made holy in the ways prescribed. It was blatant corruption brought into the presence of a holy God, and the result had been the instant death of these men. Not because God was incapable of gracious restraint, but because these men had willfully rejected the gracious way that had been made for them to be acceptable before God. And so it says in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. It was a terrifying justice. You would tremble too as you approached that temple. You would tremble too as you looked down and remembered. He reaches the top of the steps and continues forward, massive pillars towering above him on either side as he approaches the sanctuary entrance. Sparrows swoop overhead and he smiles, remembering Psalm 84:3. God's house is their home too, and he envies them. Behind him now he can hear the clamor of voices being shushed, some of them familiar, excited friends and neighbors, but also many strangers. Those faithful ones who've likewise gathered in the temple courts for the evening sacrifice and now for the evening prayer. Then he and his assistants step across the threshold and past the gates, finding themselves suddenly inside the holy place, and there's a hush. It's dim inside, but not dark. Perhaps the only light comes from the seven dancing flames of the golden lampstand. They move forward with heightened anticipation, their footsteps echoing in the space of the holy place, past the lampstand to their left and the table of showbread on their right, until they find themselves standing at last before the small golden altar of incense, positioned directly in front of that great and terrifying curtain, all that separates them from the Holy of Holies beyond. Here, one of the assistants reverently spreads out the coals brought from the altar of burnt offering, while the other prepares the incense for Zechariah. Finally, both take their leave so that Zechariah now stands alone in the holy place for the first time in his life, ready and waiting for the signal to actually burn the sacred incense. It's important to note that Scripture often likens incense to the prayers of God's people. In Psalm 141:2, David writes, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In Revelations 5:8, it says of the golden bowls full of incense that they are the prayers of the saints. It's no coincidence then that at this very moment, as Zechariah is left alone and the signal to burn the incense is given, verse 10 of our text tells us a whole multitude of the people were praying outside. At that very moment, he was the focal point of the entire Jewish nation. The incense for which Zechariah was responsible symbolized the prayers of an entire nation, says theologian John Walvoord. And what would that nation be praying for, do you think? Eugene Stock answers the question this way: we know there was, at this time, an expectation among the Jews that Messiah would soon come. They were waiting for their Savior. Zechariah takes a deep breath, places the incense on the golden altar, causing it to smolder and then smoke, and then rise like billowing cloud before the Lord. Being set outside the veil, notes one commentator about the altar, the priest would see the smoke penetrate the curtain into the Holy of Holies, even though he could not see past the curtain, just as our prayers enter heaven, even though we can't see into that place. How many times had Zechariah prayed for a child? How many times had he pleaded? He could not see heaven, but he'd pounded on heaven's door in prayer countless times in the past. And now suddenly, here he stood, as it were, before that very door itself. Could it be that one hope of his having been resurrected, he now dared revive the other? Could it be that instead of taking this time to dutifully lift up the salvation of Israel as their representative in prayer before the throne of God, Zechariah sees the opportunity to risk lifting up the childlessness of his wife one last time? The truth is, we just don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We're not even explicitly told that he did pray in that moment at all, never mind what he prayed, and scholars seem divided on both points. But what we do know is that one moment Zechariah was alone, and the next moment, well, look at verse 11. "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." In that instant, in that moment, from one sentence to the next, it's as if God sends someone to answer the door. As if an angel slips through the curtain from the Holy of Holies into the holy place. And in that instant, from one sentence to the next, the interior of the temple likely goes from dim to dazzling, and Zechariah's emotions from reverence to terror. My guess is it was so bright, his first thought was, "Fire is coming out from before the Lord to consume me." But when death does not come, he dares open his eyes and he finds himself staring at an angel. Friends, he had not expected that. And suddenly he was afraid. Look at verse 12. "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." It means fear seized him. It took possession of him. It owned him. It gripped him. Have you ever felt owned by an unexpected fear? Like a cold hand has gripped your heart. You've got some tests you've got to get done at the doctor, or a close friend is moving away. Maybe it's not even a bad thing that you're facing, just an unknown thing. It's something unexpected, and you don't know how it's going to play out. And as a result, you find yourself anxious. You find yourself worried, troubled, and fear has fallen upon you. But friend, what's unexpected to us is never a surprise to God, even an overwhelming fear. He knows everything you're facing, and he's in control. He's in control of the outcomes. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you, we're told in 1 Peter 5:7. And even if that fear grips you, even if that fear that grips you should actually come upon you, do not lose your grip on hope. Remember that God saw it coming long ago, and that he's there for you now, and that he promises, "If you belong to him, I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews 13:1. But what if that thing you're afraid of is God? Zechariah stands there. Perhaps he's already fallen to his knees. Maybe he's furiously thinking back over all the ceremonial steps he's just taken. What if he forgot something? What if he did something wrong? What if he's crossed a line? But the angel said to him, verse 13 through 15, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." What prayer is this angel talking about? "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Could it be that one hope of his, having been resurrected, Zechariah had dared to revive the other? Could it be that instead of taking that time at the altar to pray for the redemption of God's people, he'd actually risked lifting up the childlessness of his wife one last time? Or could it be that as he prayed for one or the other, that the sovereign God who has a grand plan to save his people saw fit in his grace to answer both requests the same way? Look at verses 16 through 17. "And he, this son of yours, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before God in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Friends, this announcement is almost a word-for-word repetition of the last thing in the last chapters of the Old Testament that the last prophet, the prophet Malachi, had said in Malachi 3:1 and 4:6 about the promised messenger, the forerunner who would come to herald to signal the arrival of that very Messiah the people were all waiting for. That was the last Israel had heard from God about this Messiah, and that had been 400 years ago. So that the words declared in this announcement are the words of God echoing a 400-year-old prophecy sent through an angel and delivered to an aging priest about the arrival and the destiny of his son, who we know as John the Baptist, who would lay the groundwork for belief and one day look up, see Jesus coming, and say to all who would hear him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That God chose this moment of all moments to answer a tangle of prayers, and that he did so in this way that shows his tender care for our little lives. Even while he's busy unfurling the bigger purposes of history, that just makes me love him more. And no one saw it coming. It was an unexpected answer, but what's unexpected to us is never a surprise to God, even the sweetest joys. Even the sweetest joys, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. God had planned this answer. He had planned this gift from eternity past. It wasn't a surprise to him. And the sweet joys he brings into your life, he has planned as well long ago, knowing full well how you'd fail him, knowing full well how you'd turn on him, knowing full well all the times you'd betray him. While we were yet sinners, he planned the coming of John. While we were yet sinners, he planned the coming of Jesus. While we were yet sinners, that Jesus lived the life we should have lived. And while we were yet sinners, that Jesus died the death we should have died on a cross for us. Oh, the sweetest gift there ever was. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now I have to hurry to finish. We don't have time for it all. None of this was a surprise to God, but to Zechariah it was unexpected. How do we know this? Look at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." You ever prayed for something without really thinking you were going to get it? You know, you hope, but you don't really think it's going to happen. Zechariah, this is what's happening here. Listen, prayer isn't magic. Even a perfect prayer can never coerce God. It can never force God's hand. And if anything proves that well, it's a prayer like this one, shot all through with unbelief. We know this was an unexpected answer because even the man who prayed the prayer can't believe his own ears. "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years," he says. We hear in this question an echo of Abraham in Genesis 15:8. "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Zechariah is asking for assurances in his unbelief. He's asking for a sign. Isn't it easy to start believing that God has forgotten us? Isn't it easy to believe that he just doesn't really care? It's so easy to start believing that. But I love what A.B. Simpson says about what happens next. "The angel gives him a sign," says Simpson, "which is at once a reproof to his unbelief and a prop to his faith." Look at verses 19 through 20. "And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" In case you haven't figured it out already, God's really good at twofers. Okay, he can resolve multiple issues at the same time without any problem at all. Here he gives Zechariah both a rebuke and a reassurance rolled into one. He could do the same thing for us as well. And so you've got this bizarre and somewhat humorous situation in which the whole nation has been waiting for centuries for any word to come from God about their Messiah. And you have a whole crowd waiting just outside the temple for a word to come from this priest. But the only one who gets to hear anything that day is Zechariah. He's the only one. And now he can't say anything about it. He can't speak. The silence of centuries is broken only to be put back on mute. He's filled with the joy of an unexpected answer to multiple prayers, but it's truly an unspeakable joy. Look at verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. You know, they had no way to know what was going on in there. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. It's really kind of tragically funny. He comes out, and it's bad enough that he's taken so long. It's bad enough that, you know, he can't tell them about the good news of his son. He can't tell them even about the better news of the sign of the coming Messiah. But then he can't even complete the rest of his normal duties. Alfred Edersheim writes that it would have been the duty of Zechariah as the incensing priest to give a benediction over the waiting crowd once he emerged. You know, he's supposed to come out there and be real solemn, you know, and give this benediction. And he comes out there and he's like, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. How frustrating that must have been. Verse 23 continues, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. I bet he was so glad to go home. Let's finish with verses 24 to 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. You know, the name Zechariah means God remembers. And the name Elizabeth means his oath, or my God is an oath. Together, their names mean God remembers his oath. J. Vernon McGee asked the obvious question, when did God take an oath? He answers by citing Psalm 89, 34 to 37, where God says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Was this an oath God swore to Zechariah and Elizabeth? No. God swore an oath to King David that one of his descendants would have an eternal reign, that one of his descendants would always sit on a throne. And Jesus was that descendant, that king, that long-awaited Messiah. No, it wasn't a promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth at all. But God roped them in. And this is why, because he had room. Because the keeping of his oath to David and Jesus Christ had room for collateral blessing. And it still does today. And although that might come as an unexpected surprise to you, it's no surprise to God. It's all part of Operation Arrival, that in the coming of Jesus, God has made a way to bless you. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we remember you today in the celebration of communion, Lord. We remember you today, Lord, as we study this announcement about the messenger who would prepare the way for you. And God, I just thank you that there is room for blessing in your promises to others, most importantly, your promises to your Son, that you make room for us. That you say, come who are all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom that we can be a part of, that you welcome us into it. And Lord, I just thank you for Operation Arrival. I thank you for the way that you, Lord, you don't just move on the grand scale, but you move in the areas of our individual lives, and that you care about what happens in our lives, and that you're able to do both. I thank you for your kindness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.